Thanks, Michael. Let's just pray. Father God, we open your word this morning. Some of us are visitors here. Some of us have been here for many, many years. And Lord, we just ask you that you would cut out all the distractions. Help us just to come and sit before you and hear from your word and hear what it has to say to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that each of us here has some house chores which we actually have to do, right? And like most things in life, there's probably particular jobs that we really don't like doing. I'm sure you've got different things popping into your mind at this time. For me, I hate unstacking the dishwasher, and I also hate putting the sheets on the bed, or specifically the quilt into the quilt cover. Anything that is seemingly simple but tedious and time-consuming, I will look for any number of reasons so that I don't have to do it. I've even said to Beck before, I'll do anything at this house, just do not ask me to put that quilt in this cover today. So there are things in life that we don't want to do them, right? And it also happens that there are things when it comes to our faith and our faith journey that we just don't want to seem to do either. And one of these things is something that we're going to explore this morning in a bit more detail. But if you haven't actually been with us, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. And what we've seen so far is that Israel is, they are oppressed in slavery in Egypt. And Moses has given it a go at trying to rescue them, and he failed, and so he fled to Midian. And after 40 years now in the desert as a shepherd, God's actually now reached out to him through this burning bush to speak to him and to actually send him back to Egypt to finally set God's people free. So we've started this conversation at the burning bush, and we're going to finish it off today in chapter 4. So as we heard already last week, Moses is actually a bit reluctant to go back to Egypt. He heard God's plan, and he's not really super keen on the way that God wants to do things. This is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So even though Moses is now speaking to God through a burning bush, and he's going to go to Egypt and utter the divine name of God, the personal name of God, he still seems to think that the people are not going to receive him well when he goes there. Now, when you think about it, this is not all that surprising, because we know that Moses already gave it a go and it didn't actually work out very well for him. And so this second time around, he's actually not real confident that he is going to be accepted by the people. But what this uncertainty does, it actually gives God, Yahweh, this person we've heard about, it gives him this opportunity for him to reveal himself even further and also to display the divine power that he has to Moses. As we heard in our Bible reading, God does these two miracles in the sight of Moses, and then he foretells of a third one that he is going to do when Moses is before the elders of Israel. So what we see here is actually that God is reinforcing to Moses something that should already be abundantly clear to him by the fact that there is a burning bush in front of his face that isn't burning up. What we're finding here is that God is all-powerful. He created the universe, and so he has complete power over it. God is not bound by the laws of physics. He's not limited to the speed of light or the rotation of the earth or even the density of water. The fact of the matter is, God wrote the rules. So he isn't bound by them. The rules are actually bound to him. You know, think about the miracles that we saw there. This staff being transformed into a snake. That's something that is impossible. A piece of dead wood becoming a living, breathing animal. That is impossible. Not everybody knows this, but Jason has had a leg surgery. And we were talking about how amazing it is that they've been able to shave a bit off his skin and patch it up somewhere else. And I'm sorry, but that thing looks like a zombie leg. But what we see here with Moses is he puts his hand into his cloak and it becomes leprous. Puts it back in and it's healed again. That is amazing. That's impossible. Even modern medicine is jealous of that kind of power. And the thing is, things might seem impossible, but nothing is impossible for God, particularly when he created and sustains the universe. And just like the burning bush is a foretaste of things to come, these signs are a trailer of the things that God is actually going to do in the Exodus. Moses is going to repeat these signs before the elders of Israel. He's then going to turn this staff back into a snake before Pharaoh. One of the plagues is going to affect the skin of the Egyptians. And we're also going to see that the Nile is going to be turned into blood as well. And so what we're seeing here is that God is with Moses, but also that God is a God of wonders. These small-scale things that we're seeing here, they're a prequel to the amazing wonders that we will see and God will display in the remainder of the Exodus. And verse 5 tells us a bit about the purpose of these signs. The purpose is so that the people will believe that Moses has been sent by God. You know, at his last attempt, as we've already mentioned, the people, they rejected him. And that was because he went on his own. He didn't have God's help. This time when Moses goes to deliver Israel, he won't be rejected. And it's not because Moses is better now. It's actually because God is with him. And the people believe that God is with him. They believe that God is going to deliver them. And this reminds us that throughout history, God has actually chosen moments to prove his divine power to people through this medium of signs and wonders. That's how he's chosen to prove himself. Now, on this particular topic there's a few things that we could say about signs and faith. Now, first of all, as I've mentioned, God is a God of wonders. He is all-powerful, and so he isn't bound by the laws of physics. But sadly, a lot of modern minds actually refuse to accept this fact. If the scriptures for them record something miraculous or impossible, then they decide that this story was either made up or there has to be some other logical explanation. These are things that I've read in commentaries. Jesus didn't really walk on water. He was walking along the bank. There was a storm, and they didn't actually realize how close they were to the shore. So he wasn't actually walking along the water. It just looked that way. And that's just what the disciples thought. This is what some people write. They talk about the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't a miracle. The boy who brought his lunch forward, he just inspired everybody else who had secret lunches to share theirs with other people. This is genuinely, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up, this is how some modern scholars approach the Bible, and it's also how many modern people think as well. When it comes to the scriptures, if something is scientifically impossible, then it must be rejected because it's against the rules. Now, normally I'd agree with you, except for when it comes to claims about God. Yes, there are established laws of nature, we know that, but if God established them, then he is not bound by them. So just because something seems to be physically impossible doesn't mean that it never happened. You know, our whole belief system, if you're a Christian, is based on the impossible. For a man to be killed and then raised to life again, this is what we believe about Jesus, that is something that is impossible, and yet that is the cornerstone of our faith. Humanly speaking, that is an impossible thing. But of course, we know that nothing is impossible for God. So this doesn't mean that we have to put our heads in the sand and ignore and reject the scientific disciplines. But if we engage in conversation with skeptics, then it's actually important for us to own the fact that we put God in his own category. The rules don't apply to him. He has a get-out-of-jail-free card, a divine loophole, if you will. You know, if you are claiming something is a miracle, you're really saying that the laws of nature have been broken. That's what the claim is. And so the facts of some of these things won't necessarily line up when it comes to things that are supernatural. As I've already sort of alluded to, it's impossible for a man to walk on water, isn't it? But this is something that we believe to be true by faith. It's also impossible for the sea to part and for people to walk right down the middle of it. This is not something that is impossible for God. But the thing with this is that we can't be backwards in coming forwards. We actually need to own the fact that we believe that God can do impossible things. We don't need to explain it. We can't explain it. That's the very fact of something that is supernatural. Now, if you do get to have a conversation with a skeptical person and they stick around after you tell them that the rules don't apply to God, then they might actually push back a little and ask you this question. Well, why doesn't God prove himself through signs and wonders today? And if you're listening, that seems like a pretty reasonable question, I feel. He did it back then. Why is it that he doesn't do it now, you might wonder. But what you also might find interesting is that this is not a new question. This is how some Pharisees actually spoke to Jesus 2,000 years ago now. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what we find here is that God has revealed himself through miracles in the past, but they're actually not the pinnacle or the epitome of getting people to believe in him. You see, the great sign that God has given is the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the great sign that stands in the middle of history, and people either choose to reject this or accept this, not based on evidence, but based on faith. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself. And so we shouldn't expect to continue to see God doing amazing signs and wonders, because he's actually already done this emphatically in Jesus in the past. Now, having been presented with this, you might be tempted to complain and say, well, that's not fair. We don't get to see that because it's happened in the past. We don't get to be there. But have a listen to the guards that were there at the temple of Jesus. So they were there and they witnessed an angel come down and roll back the stone, and the tomb was empty. That's what they saw with their own eyes. So they go to the chief priests and they tell them all about this. And literally, the chief priests are not amazed. They don't think this is incredible. Jesus has come back to life again. They pay the guards to circulate a false story. So there were people there who heard about it, who saw this, and they still chose not to believe in Jesus. So being able to be there, being able to see miracles, being able to see signs and wonders, God does reveal himself this way to prove who he is, but it is not the be-all and end-all of people actually coming to know and believe in Jesus. We see this in what Jesus said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And this is what we've just talked about, essentially. So those are enough comments, I feel, about signs and belief for us at the moment. But by now, I think it's actually time for us to get back to that conversation that God is having with Moses. So something we touched on previously, which actually really comes to the forefront in this chapter, is the reluctance of Moses to return to Egypt. Back in chapter 3, he is initially asked to go, and he says, "Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And then we saw at the start of this chapter, he argues that the people of Israel, they won't believe in him when he goes. And then this is another objection here in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." So what we find here is Moses has heard the job description from God, and he's sure, having heard this, that he is actually not right for the job. He literally says, "I am not a man of words, not now nor in the past." And he also says that he is slow of speech. And that literally is quite a confusing statement. He says he is heavy of speech. Now, what he actually says here has actually puzzled people for a long time. If you read Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking about Moses in his Egypt days, and he said that he was powerful in word and deed. There seems to be a bit of a contradiction there. And the language there of heavy speech, it's probably an idiom, which is something that the author knew what they were saying, kind of like a colloquialism. They knew what they were saying, but when we come to it all these years later, it's kind of, the original meaning is kind of a little bit lost on us. But whatever is the issue with Moses speaking, the fact is that that is what God is sending him to go and do. Go speak to Pharaoh. The only trouble is Moses doesn't think that he can do it. But this is not something that God is concerned about. This is how God responds to this. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you will go and speak." So what God does here is actually highlights just how absurd it is what Moses has actually just said to him. So God has chosen Moses, this God who created the universe and who sustains it. He made man's mouth, even, is what he says there. And he says, "I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to be with you every single step of the way." So Moses to turn around and say, "Well, actually, God, I'm not the right man for this," is actually, it's completely ridiculous, isn't it? If God is going to go with him and help him. What he's effectively saying is that, "God, you know, you might be awesome and you made the universe, but you made a mistake here because I'm not very good at speaking. You should have asked somebody else to do it." But God actually, as we've seen, challenges him on this. And he also highlights that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Moses' skills are. It doesn't matter what his abilities are. What matters is the fact that God is going with him. It matters what God is capable of doing. And this forces Moses to actually come clean about his real reservations for going. Have a listen to verse 13. "But Moses said, 'Oh my Lord, please send somebody else.'" So he started with, "Oh no, I can't do this." God then says, "Don't worry, it'll actually be me doing the real heavy lifting through you anyway." And this forces Moses to say, "Well, actually, I'd rather you just send somebody else instead." He might have this doubt about his ability to do it, but I think it's pretty clear from this that he just does not want to go. This appeal to his lack of speech is seeming a lot like a bit of an excuse here at this point. And it actually reminds me of when I was a kid on a Sunday morning. We'd always go to church, and I was always trying to get out of it. And so I'd pretend that I was sick. I'm so sick I can't get out of bed. My thinking was I wouldn't have to go to the service. But sorry, teenagers, it didn't ever work for me as much as I tried it. But it's the same thing here with Moses. This objection about his speaking is an excuse. to hide the fact that he doesn't actually really want to go. And God is, you know, he's rightly angry with him about this, given everything we've already talked about. But the fact is that Moses is the man that God has chosen to use. So even if he's angry about him, with him, or feels like he can't do it, he is the man that God has chosen, and so he is going to take him. And so God makes a concession. He says, you know, you've got your older brother Aaron. He's good at speaking. Bring him along. He'll be able to speak for you to Pharaoh. So even though Moses may rather that somebody else goes, the fact is that God knows what he is doing, and Moses is his chosen man, even if he's a little bit hesitant and reluctant to start with. But as we consider this, I think it's important for us to pause and to actually face the fact that this reluctance that we see from Moses to engage in the mission of God is actually something that all of us could probably identify at some time with or another. You know, sometimes we just don't want to be a part of the mission of God. This is something that we've been doing throughout the whole series, as we've been considering how this mission that's been given to Moses is actually parallel to the mission that God has given us as Christians to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And just like Moses, I know that we can be reluctant and resistant to actually step into this for ourselves. You know, we talk about evangelism all the time. We talk about sharing the gospel. And maybe when you think about that, it just makes you feel a bit fearful or guilty. Sure, many people think that they aren't good with words, or they don't know enough, or they're too shy or too busy or not gifted enough. And I'm sure that we can all agree that there's times where we feel daunted by this call to step out into mission. And so what we do is we come up with reasons why we can't do it. But my feeling is, and my belief is, that these reasons that we come up with are just excuses because we don't want to do it. We say things like, you know, this isn't for me. Maybe somebody else can handle this part of the Christian stuff and I'll just focus on the other stuff. But this self-justification is actually an outworking of this desire to avoid something that we don't want to do. Just like me as a kid pretending that I'm sick so I don't have to go to church. It's an excuse. And we generate these reasons so that we don't have to take part in the mission of God. Maybe it's too hard, maybe we're afraid. But I wonder if maybe we just don't understand how amazing and incredible the gospel really is. What it actually means for a person when they come to know the Lord. Maybe this is something that we miss as well. But the fact is, just like Moses was chosen by God to liberate Israel, we have been chosen by God to take this message of salvation to the people around us. We have been chosen by God to do this. So this is what the Apostle Peter has to say along these lines, and also about what it means to be a Christian. This is just such a beautiful passage to read. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received this mercy. So what it says there is that we were not a people. We weren't anybody. But now we are God's people. And as God's people, we're called not just into a Christian club that meets once a week. That's not what we're called into. We're actually called into a team that works in our local area for the kingdom of God. That's what we're called into. So when you think about church on a Sunday morning, think about this as more of a team huddle where we kind of get together and we hear from God's word, we praise him in song, we share some stories about what he's doing in our lives, but then we actually go out. We go out onto the mission field, which is what is written above the door there. I don't know how many years that's been there for, but it is written above our door every time we exit this building. It might be our neighborhoods, our schools, or our workplaces. And let me present this to you here. You know, we might not feel like we can have anything to offer God, or we might not actually want to go and do this. But let me ask you this. What about, do you actually want to sit on the sidelines and miss out while God does do stuff here? Like, is that a better alternative? Do you want to miss out on what God is doing here in the valley? I certainly don't want to miss out on this. The apprehension we have, the fear we have, the lack of energy, whatever it might be, we actually have to push through this to walk in this call to see people come to know Jesus. And let me tell you now, this is a completely different way of life. You know, Christianity is not just an extracurricular activity that you come to on a Sunday. It's a whole way of life. Your whole life is impacted by faith. I wonder if you knew this as well. Jesus never actually gave the name Christians to the people. He didn't give that name to the disciples. Other people pointed at them and said, they won't stop talking about this Christ person, so we better call them Christians. The whole lives were so formed around this person of Christ that everyone actually used to look at them and point at them and label them based on what was the most noticeable thing about them. And this labeling is actually something that we see in our world all the time. You know, people constantly labeling others on their based on their views and the things that they say. We hear things like that person is right-wing or left-wing or progressive or conservative. They might be bigoted or racist, whatever. You know, I could keep listing things. When I start to list some of those things, I wonder, how would people describe us? You know, if people were to look at our lives, the things that we say, our behavior, our conduct, what we post on Facebook even, if people looked at these things, what would be the first thing that came into their mind? Maybe think about that for yourselves. You know, if people were to think about your lives, how would they describe you? What would be the label that they come up with? Because we want it to be Christian. We want the goal is for people to look at us and identify us as Christ's people. That's what we desire. That's what we should want. And this is a team activity. It's actually something that God is doing in and through Tent Hill Baptist Church and other churches that might be represented here this morning. But we all have a choice to make around this. You know, we can choose to sit on the sidelines and let this all happen around us, or we can actually pull on the Jesus jersey, get out there, start living for Christ in our community, really actively. So what we've talked about this morning, it's a big challenge to all of us. I'm even challenged by it myself, and certainly it's something that we should periodically revisit and sort of consider how we're actually going with it. So that's a key challenge for us to actually overcome, you know, whatever reluctance we might have in sharing in the mission of God. But there's actually one more final point that we cannot overlook when it comes to mission. So we're just about there this morning. So in verse 14, we heard that Aaron is actually going to go there with Moses. And this is what follows on in verses 15 and 16. You shall speak to him, that's Moses to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So just a quick sort of final point. What's actually being described here is literally the ministry of an Old Testament prophet. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they occupied a specific office where they were actually the mouthpieces of God. So what they did is they actually spoke to people on behalf of God. And they also wrote some of the books of the Bible as well. And this is part of the reason why we put so much stock in the scriptures. Because the claim is that God actually spoke directly to these people, and then they wrote the things down that God said. That's why we believe in the scriptures, the words and the writings of the prophets. They're not their own words. They are the words that God has given them. And so that's how the prophets functioned in the Old Testament. Now, following on from the ministry of the prophets, Jesus then arrived and he spoke directly to people here on earth. And after he did his business and he went up, he then gave us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit actually works in us to understand him and understand his word. So the delivery system of God's word to us may have changed a little bit over the years, but the source is actually still the same. And Moses may have been daunted by this call of God, but as we keep looking at this, what we discover is that Moses is just the instrument. It's actually really God who is going to work in and through him in Egypt. And we also see that this is something that Moses now understands because he's ready to go. Just the sort of epilogue in this passage is Moses going to speak to his father-in-law, packing up his family, taking the staff of God, and they go back to Egypt. That's kind of where we sort of finish up today. And so Moses is going to go back to Egypt, and it's not because he's confident in himself, it's because he now believes in God and he knows that God is going to work in and through him. So as I finish this morning, I realize that many of us are daunted and fearful when it comes to sharing our faith with other people. I do understand that. And we certainly aren't prophets of God, but the fact is that God is still going to work in and through us through the power of his Holy Spirit. But I just want to leave you with this picture of how it actually works, and I think it'll be really helpful. So picture a father driving a tractor around and he's got his young son sitting on his lap. It's a little bit like how the mission of God actually works, you know? The father is the one who's really driving the tractor and the kid just has his hands on the steering wheel and he pushes a few buttons and he thinks he's doing it. But it's really his father who is driving his tractor. And that is how the mission of God works. He is the one who does the work. But we do have to actually hop into the cab with him. We actually have to join him in what he is doing instead of opting out. All this takes for us sometimes is a moment of courage. You know, sometimes when you think, oh gee, I feel like I could mention my faith here. It's really a split second decision. Once your mouth is open, you're already saying it. So it's just a second of courage. It's also understanding and believing that God is going to work in and through you when you open your mouth. So that is a lot for us this morning. I'm going to pray and we're going to keep going with our service. Father God, we just come before you now and your word is living and active. It's a double-edged sword and there's so much in there for us to talk about and to consider. And Lord, what we've seen here is this pattern of being afraid of stepping into your call to mission. And this is something that I'm sure that even the most seasoned evangelists and really keen people feel at different times, because we're all human. Father, help us to push through uncomfortability. Help us to push through the awkwardness or the reluctance, whatever it is, Father, that we might begin to pull on your jersey and live for you in the world. That people would never be surprised to hear that we are Christians. That would be the greatest travesty, that people would be surprised to hear that we go to church. May that never be true of us, Lord. Father, I pray for your help with this. I pray that as we go away and we reflect on what we've heard, that you would challenge us and help us to grow. And our Lord, we just commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brett.